Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 1. This morning, we're going to look at verses 14 to 18. Last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first 13 verses of John as we studied about the Word being eternal. Jesus being eternal, always has been with the Father. Here, we're going to begin and we're going to look at the Word incarnate. As Jesus, as God Himself came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And we beheld His glory. We seen Him. Notice what it says here in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the meaning of the Word becoming flesh is that Jesus, being God, took upon Himself human nature. And I know that's kind of hard to understand. But here God became a real man. He was sinless. He was a perfect man. Imagine those 33 years that Jesus was on this earth. Never did He say a bad word. Never did He even think a bad thought. I mean, it's hard to even understand that. 33 years sinless. I mean, that's incredible. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Jesus came. You know, I can't help but to think of the text there where Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. And as He was sitting there and looking at the Kidron Valley and then Jerusalem and the wall around Jerusalem as He sat there and said, man, if you only knew the time of your visitation. I mean, the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come. And the people totally missed it, man. Totally missed it. You see, Jesus was and is the God-man. He's divine and yet human. His deity, even though it was veiled, even though they didn't see it, He never laid it aside. That means when Jesus was on this earth as God, He still had full deity. His humanity, even though He was sinless, Jesus was still a real human. You know, and you hear people say, no, He wasn't, man. If He was God, He wasn't human. Yes, He was human. He was human as incarnate. Luke 2, verse 52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and notice, and in favor with God and with man. He became a mediator. And that means that as the Word, He's the Son of God, but yet as flesh, He's the Son of man. You see, these two natures in the person of Christ was necessary in order for Jesus to fulfill the office of a mediator. I mean, what's He doing right now? The scripture says He's sitting at the right hand of the Father doing what? Making intercession for you and I. Man, that means when I blow it, you know, He's sitting there going, hey, Daddy's one of mine. He's one of my heavy sheep, but He's mine. He makes intercession for us. He moves on yours and my behalf. He knows our needs. And when we come before Him and say, God, help me. Help me with this. He's going, all right. Now I can move. Now I can work. Now I can go on your behalf. You see, actually, if you think about this a moment. There were three ends that were accomplished by God becoming incarnate. The Word becoming flesh. God becoming human. Number one, now He was able to die. Now it was possible for God to die. Where before He couldn't. He wasn't a man, He was God. And still, at the same time, was God as a man. Second, He can now be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I mean, Jesus knows what we're going through now. Why? Because He walked on this earth for 33 years. And He dealt with it. He dealt with rejection. He dealt with ridicule. He dealt with, at times, people wanted to kill Him. He dealt with everything that you and I go through in this life so He can bear with us. Thirdly, he left us an example that you and I should follow in his footsteps. You see, if Jesus was able to live a sinless life, we know we can't, but we know we can live sinless. We can sin less, man. We don't have to sin all the time. He left us an example. We can make it. I can make it by his power, not mine. How many of you know when you try in your own power, what happens? You fall on your face. But yet, if you do it in his power, it's all right, man, I can do this. I can do this, Lord, as long as you're with me. You see, even as you study the Old Testament prophecies, sometimes they presented the coming Messiah as human, and sometimes you'd read them and they presented the Messiah as divine. In Genesis 3:15, he was to be the woman's seed. In Deuteronomy 18:18, he was to be a prophet like who? Like Moses. In 2 Samuel 7:12, he would be in the lineal descendant of David. In Isaiah 42:1, he would be Jehovah's servant. In Isaiah 53:3, he would be a man of sorrows. Because he knows what we go through. He had to go through it. I mean, look at the cross. I think of that scripture, you know, where it says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. I believe it's in Hebrews. And I used to think, man, Lord, what joy could you have had in going to that rugged tree, that cross? You know what, man? I believe he looked beyond the cross and he saw us. He saw those of us who would give our lives to him. And there was joy. All right, I'll do this because I love them. And I want them with me throughout eternity. You see, yet on the other side, according to Isaiah 4:2, he was to be the branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious. In Isaiah 9:6, he was the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. The divine God. Verse 14 here is an awesome verse. I mean, it's the answer to how this could come to pass. Verse 14. It's important to understand that the incarnation doesn't mean that God came and dwelt in a man. That's not what incarnation means. It means that God became literally a man. That's heavy, man. That's mind-blowing. He literally became a man. Could you imagine living back 2,000 years ago in Palestine here and hearing John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Son of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God"? I mean, I couldn't even imagine looking at Jesus and understanding this is God. God came in the person of Jesus to redeem me back to him because of my sin nature, so that I could go to heaven and be with him. He saw mankind was on their way to hell. They couldn't do it on their own. There's a story I remember hearing one time, way back in the early 80s. I think it was on TBN or something like that. But, I mean, this guy was telling this story, and it was a cold winter night. And the guy had a nice fireplace going. He's sitting by the fire. He's reading his book. And all of a sudden, he hears this on the window. And he wondered, what was that? And he goes over to the window and he looks out. There's about 3 feet of snow. The snow's pouring down. It's a cold winter night. And he didn't think nothing of it, so he sat back down. And as he sat down, he heard this hit the window again harder. And he went out and he looked out in the window and he looked down. And here was this bird. This bird was trying to get in out of the weather. And the man thought, man, what could I do? He goes, I know what I'll do. He got on his jacket, his boots and everything, his gloves. He went outside. He opened up the barn doors and he turned the light on. And he says, you know what? He'll go in there and he'll be warm. Went back in the house and sat down again. All of a sudden, the bird hit the window again. And he went out and he looked and he thought, you stupid bird, I've provided a way for you to be safe. I provided a way for you to make it and live. And the man thought there. He goes, man, what else can I do? What can I do? He goes, you know what? I know what I can do. If I could just become a bird, I could go out and I could lead him into safety so that he will not die and he'll live. That's what God did. He saw that we were dying and he wanted us to be safe. We weren't heeding his word. So he came himself to redeem us unto himself so that all we have to do is believe. He knew we couldn't live a sinless life. But if we believe now in him, you know what? We could have eternal life. Is that awesome? I mean, it's hard to understand that sometimes. But this is what John is trying to say here. You see, in his gospel, as we study John, we're going to see him bring this out in a special way as he actually recorded the miracles that illustrated and demonstrated this very thing. For example, think of it. When Jesus turned the water into wine, how did he do it? Did he just take a wand out and wave it over the jugs and boom, you know, or did he go poof, 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 you know, and they turned into wine? How did he do it? Well, he himself did nothing, but he spoke the word. Remember that. He spoke the word. He gave his command to the servants, and the transformation took place. Now follow me with this. Again, the nobleman's son was sick. The father came to the Lord and said, Lord, look, my son is sick. Can you come to my house and heal him? Well, what did Jesus do? John 4, verses 50 and 51, Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Jesus spoke the word. He said, go your way, your son lives. Again, the impotent man laying on the side of the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. I was there. I stood there. I showed you guys the pictures of the pool of Bethesda. Here's this man that wanted someone to put him in the pool because at a certain time, an angel touched the water and the water stirred and a man stepped in and he was healed. And so this guy's been laying there all these years. And the Lord saw him there, and Jesus passed by, and what happened? Well, John chapter 5, verse 6, it says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Now, I'm sure the man, you know, you think the man might have been a little sarcastic? What do you mean, do I want to be made well? Of course I do. I'm paralyzed. I can't walk. Of course I want to walk. Jesus spoke the word, and it went in power, and the man was made whole. He spoke the word. Guys, that's why it's so important to be reading the word. There's power in this word. There's enough power in here to sustain you now in this life and the life to come. This is God's word. I mean, you know, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. The whole Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 is all revelation of who? Jesus Christ. It's his word, man. There's power in his word. All these miracles, we see the word at work. Remember Lazarus? What did Jesus do? I mean, when he came into Bethany, Lazarus had already been in the grave, in the tomb there for 4 days. And Martha came up to him and said there in John chapter 11, Lord, by now, I mean, the old King James says he stinketh. You know, he stinketh, Lord, by now. Even Martha admitted that his flesh was already decaying because he was dead. What did Jesus do? Jesus went up and said, Lazarus, come forth. He spoke the word. That's what John here is trying to drive home about the word of God. That the word became incarnate. God, Jesus, became man and walked among us for 33 years. Man, that is awesome. That's like mind-blowing to think of that. And it says here in verse 14, and he dwelt or tabernacled among us. Now, it's interesting. I thought of that word tabernacled. And it made me think of what? The Old Testament. Remember when the children of Israel had the tabernacle, the tent, before they got into Palestine and built their temple, which then did away with the tabernacle? Because now they had a permanent structure? The tabernacle was a temporary structure. Well, I want to share some things with you. Here God pitched his tent on earth for 33 years in the person of Jesus Christ. He pitched his tent. There is a literal reference to the tabernacle of Israel in the wilderness as it foreshadowed God the Son incarnate. Almost everything in the tabernacle, if you go through all the items of the furniture in the tabernacle, in one way or another, they speak of the person of Jesus Christ. The whole tabernacle. I don't have time to get into that. We'll do that another time, probably when we go through Hebrews. But there's 10 things I want to show you about this tabernacle here if you're taking notes this morning. First of all, the tabernacle was a temporary appointment. It was temporary. The tabernacle was only a tent. It was something that was made to move around from place to place during the journeying of the children of Israel when they left Egypt, when they were in the wilderness for 40 years. In the same way, John is saying, Jesus tabernacled here among men. I mean, think of that. His time here, his stay was short. It was less than 40 years. Actually, it was 33 and a half years. And the type, he didn't stay in one place. He moved from place to place. It's interesting. Secondly, the tabernacle was for use in the wilderness. Now think of that a moment. It was for use in the wilderness. After Israel settled in Canaan, they built their temple and did away with the tabernacle. But during their time of pilgrimage, when they came out of Egypt to the promised land, they tabernacled, actually was God's appointed provision for them. You see, the wilderness foreshadowed the conditions which Christ tabernacled among men at his first coming. Why would you call it wilderness? Because everybody rejected him. Nobody received him. It was the same thing in the wilderness. My dad used to say to me, I remember I'd try to share the gospel with him, and he'd say, well, you know what, Rick, if God was here right now or Jesus was here right now, I'd believe. I go, no, you wouldn't, Dad. God's presence was in the midst of Israel, and still people didn't believe. Jesus came. And still, they didn't believe him. What makes you think you'd believe? Oh, I don't know. If I saw him, I'd believe. I go, no, you wouldn't. But he wouldn't receive from his son. I'm his son, right? You know? Well, you telling me. I've been here on this earth longer than you, Ricky. I go, Dad, it has nothing to do with God's word, man. God's word's been here longer than either of us. And this is what I'm pointing you to, his word. It's something I've studied. It's something that I know. If you study the chronology of the Pentateuch, what's the Pentateuch? The first five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If you study the chronology of the Pentateuch, you would see that Israel used the tabernacle in the wilderness, listen to this, less than 35 years. Actually, about 32 and a half years. As it foreshadowed Christ, man. Thirdly, outwardly, the tabernacle was unattractive in appearance. So it was in the incarnation. I mean, think of that. The Lord's majesty, his divine majesty, was hidden where? Behind a veil of flesh as he was human or came and made himself human. To the unbelieving people of Israel, he had no form. He had no comeliness. And when they beheld him, their unanointed eyes, because they could not recognize that this was God, that the Old Testament scriptures, I mean the Pharisees, the scribes, should have recognized his visitation. Totally blew them away, man, was over their heads. They didn't even get it. He was veiled. Their eyes, I mean, they saw no beauty that they should desire him. It was like, this isn't God. He's speaking blasphemy. Their eyes weren't anointed. Fourthly, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place. God dwelt in the midst of Israel's camp between the cherubim and the mercy seat. Okay, you'd have the Ark of the Covenant, right? And then on each end of the Ark, you'd have the angel that would do this. And there was one on this side of the Ark. Right in the middle was the mercy seat, and that's where God dwelt. At night, you would see a pillar of fire. And during the day, you'd see a pillar of smoke. And it was proof, it was a sign to the children of Israel that God's presence was in the camp. Now follow me with that. It was proof his presence was in the camp there. Well, when Jesus came, Jesus totally, completely fulfilled the Holy of Holies. Because here God came in a person and he dwelt among his people. And his presence was there and they didn't even recognize it. Blows me away, man. It makes me wonder if I would have recognized it during his 33-year stay here. Fifthly, the tabernacle was a place where God met with men. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 21-22, God specifically gave instruction to Moses in regard to the tabernacle. Listen to what he said in verse 21 of Exodus 25. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. In the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. What testimony? The Ten Commandments. And there I will meet with you and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Well, today, Jesus Christ is the meeting place between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other mediator. You can't go to a palm reader, or you can't go to any other religion and try talking to somebody else. The Bible is very clear. There's only one. It's through Jesus Christ. He's the only way. He's the truth. He's the life. 6, the tabernacle was the center of Israel's camp. Around the tabernacle, as the children of Israel were journeying in the wilderness, it's where the Levites dwelt, the priestly tribe. Now, this is exciting, because in Numbers 1, verse 50, it says, but you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all things which belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. What's it saying? It says that the tabernacle is a place where everybody gathered. Everybody came together. They gathered there. I mean, what an awesome and beautiful foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ as we all gather around him. And yet, isn't that what Jesus promised us in Matthew 18:20? He said, for where there are two or three gathered together in my name, I will be in the midst of them. He's in the midst of us. We're gathering this morning. Guess whose spirit is here? The Lord's. He's here, man. 7, the tabernacle was the place where the law was kept. It was the place where the law was kept. According to Exodus 32:19, the first two tablets, remember Moses came down from the mountain with the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And as he's coming down, the children of Israel were doing what? Man, they were partying and there was orgies going on. There was all kinds of wickedness going on. Moses took those two Ten Commandments and he threw them down and broke them. And he went into the camp and they killed a lot of the people, man, that were being rebellious. And then Moses went back up to Sinai and God gave him another set of Ten Commandments. We read that, the second set there. And they were placed in the ark in the tabernacle to be kept safe. Deuteronomy 10, verses 2 to 5. You see, it was only there within the Holy of Holies where the law, the tablets of the law, were kept intact. And you know, the priests were the only ones that could go in the Holy of Holies. Now, this is important to understand. As Christians here today, when you'd go into the temple, after you'd leave the outer court, you'd go into the inner court, and then you'd walk in and there would be this veil. And behind that veil was the Holy of Holies. No one could go back there. That's where God's presence was. Nobody was able to approach the Holy of Holies. Now, this is awesome. You guys get ready for this. Put your spiritual seatbelt on or you're going to go flying when you get this. No one could go back there. The priest could go once a year. But man, if he had sin on his hands as he was going to make atonement for all the people, God would kill him, man. You see, sin separates us from God. Well, when Jesus died on the cross and said it is finished, the Bible says in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the veil in the temple, the Holy of Holies, was ripped. Not from bottom up, like we would come up and grab a curtain here and rip it from the bottom up because we're not 20 feet tall to start from the top. It was ripped. The veil was ripped from top to bottom, signifying that we as Christians now have access to boldly come to the throne of grace. It was God ripping that veil saying, you can come to me now. It don't have to be through a priest. You can come to me now, individually. I love that. You know, we can boldly go anytime. We have that right. Why? Because of what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. I mean, that is so exciting to me. It blows me away. You see this whole thing, the law being kept in the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies, it speaks again of Jesus Christ. Where does it speak of Jesus? Well, Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8 says, then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, in the Pentateuch. It is written of me in the prophets. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Jesus, having the law in his heart. I mean, think about that. You read the Gospels. Throughout his perfect life, he kept in thought, in word, and in deed the honoring and magnifying of God's law. How many times do you read it? He says, for it is written. Or God says, my Father says. I mean, the whole time it was all about the law. Eighth, the tabernacle was a place where sacrifice was made. This is awesome, man. In its outer court stood the brazen altar. That's where they would bring the animals, they'd be brought and they'd be slain and sacrificed on that brazen altar. That's where the blood was shed. That's where atonement was made for sin for the people. Well, again, this is speaking of Christ, where Jesus fulfilled in his own person the significance of the brazen altar as of every piece of furniture in the tabernacle. The body in which he tabernacled on earth was nailed to the tree. We know it was nailed to the cross. Well, the cross was the altar upon which God's lamb was slain, where his precious blood was shed, and where complete, not partial, not some, complete atonement was made for sin. Guys, that's why by believing in Jesus Christ, we can go to heaven. Because he completely dealt with sin on the cross. It's done deal, man. It's finished. You don't have to work your way. There's nothing you have to do. You don't have to, you know, be at church for 6 hours every Sunday and maybe I'll go to heaven. All you got to do is believe. It's so easy. It took me 27 years to get through this hard, stinking brain of mine. You know? All you got to do is believe and you can go to heaven. It's that simple. I think people struggle with that. They think they got to work. They think they got to do something. You don't have to do nothing. It was done on the cross. Have you ever heard this before? Well, let me get my act together first. You know, let me clean up my life first. How many times have you ever gone fishing and the fish jumped in your boat and you clean it first and then you can say you caught it? That's never happened. Of course, I don't fish, so I don't know how that would be. But, I mean, you got to catch that fish first, right? Whack, then you whack his head off, and then you clean him. No, I'd love doing stuff like that. No, I'm just kidding. But you know, you catch a fish first, then you clean it. That's the way God told me to come to him, and that's why he's told you to come to him. Come to him with all your baggage, man. Bring it all, lay your baggage at the foot of the cross, and he'll take it away one at a time. Sometimes he'll take it all away. Let him do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. I've tried. I can't live a righteous life apart from Christ. It has to be in and through Jesus Christ. Nine, the tabernacle was a place where the priestly family was fed. Leviticus 6:16 says, and the remainder of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. With unleavened bread it shall be eaten in a holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of meeting shall they eat it. And Leviticus 6:26, the priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten. In the court of the tabernacle of meeting. Do you guys know that you guys as believers are priests? Do you know that? It says in 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're priests. Do you know in the millennium, every one of you that are Christians are going to reign with Jesus for 1,000 years as kings and priests? It's awesome. This is before us, guys. I mean, we're watching what's going on in the Middle East. We know time is short. We know Jesus is coming. I mean, it's exciting stuff. But yet, how many of you know the heat's being turned up? Isn't it hard to live in these days? It's tough, man. I mean, it's so easy to want to blow up, you know, and just go off. And yet Jesus is coming. We could be witnessing the beginning of the, I mean, it's just to think, you know, what we're going to be doing with the Lord forever. Just to think what he has in store for us. Oh, man, I'm ready now. I mean, are you guys ready now? If you're not ready, then I'd have to tell you to examine your heart. What is so important to you here on this earth that being with Jesus in a glorified body, with whatever he has that would be trillions and zillion times better than what we have now? What could possibly do you want that would want you to stay here and not be looking for his return? Isn't that what Paul wrote Timothy? He's coming for those who are looking for his return. We're looking, man. I want out of here. I'm straight out with it, guys. I'm not going to beat around the bush. Vamanos pa la casa, man. Let's go for it, Lord. Let's go home. It's the only Spanish I know, so I got to use it sometime. But anyways, again, this speaks to us of Christ being the food of God's priestly family, being all believers. We study his word. He's feeding us. We're learning as we go verse by verse through the Bible. We're learning what his word is teaching. As we look in the Greek, as we look in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. And we're able to take it with us. Tenth, lastly, the tabernacle was the place of worship. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Guys, it's only through Christ that we can have access to the throne of grace. It gives us a clearer understanding of how the Old Testament tabernacle foreshadowed the person of our Lord. We can clearly see that. Verse 14 goes on and says, and we beheld his glory. Now in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory was in the Holy of Holies. It was behind the veil. It was hidden. It was out of the sight of the people. The people couldn't see it. But now we behold his divine glory. God allowed man to see him in the person of Jesus Christ. They beheld his glory. You see, from the beginning to the end of his earthly life and ministry, the deity of the Lord was plainly evidenced. He plainly showed it. His supernatural birth, we saw it in his teachings. We see it in his miracles, his death, his resurrection. Everything proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God. In the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, God made his throne where? On the mercy seat. And the evidence of his presence was the Shekinah glory. In speaking of Christ, 2 Peter 1:16 says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his ministry. Peter says, man, we were there. We're telling you what we saw, man. This is what we saw. What was he talking to? Well, the reference there is actually to Matthew chapter 17, the Mount Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John, took them up on the mountain, Mount Hermon there? We were there when we were in Israel. And if it was a clear day, we could have looked to the east about 20 miles and saw Damascus, Syria. And we could have saw the Damascus Road where the disciples were walking and Jesus came to them and blinded their eyes. They didn't know who he was. Remember at the end, they go, man, didn't our hearts burn within us when he was talking to us? Man, our hearts burned. Man, it was Jesus. Well, we were there on Mount Hermon. That's where Jesus was transfigured. And they saw him in his glory, in his glorified body. They saw the Shekinah glorious. The scripture says he turned all white in white raiment. Remember it blew Peter away? Peter's like you and I. Peter said, oh man, this is a trip, man. This is heavy. And so what did Peter do? He stood up and said, hey, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Should we build 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah? And God said, hey, you know what, man? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He quoted that in Matthew chapter 17. And the cloud went away, and when the guys looked up, Jesus was himself again. The Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, man. This was God. Look at verse 15, what he continues. It says, John bore witness of him, and he cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. This is John the Baptist. This isn't John the disciple, the apostle that's writing the gospel here. John the Baptist was the Lord's forerunner. We know that he was the one that bore witness to Christ's coming. Now, in the Greek, if you look in the Greek text, John is signifying that Jesus had his being before him. But we know historically, John the Baptist was born, what? 6 months before Jesus was born, when God came in the person of Jesus. But when Jesus, or when John rather says that Christ was before him, he's actually referring to Christ's eternal existence, bearing witness to Christ's deity. That's what he said. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We're going to see this next Sunday as we look at verses 19 to 34. So that's your homework to study and read those verses. Look at verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. The word fullness, again, speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ, him being God. It's the same word you find in Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2, verse 9. It means that all believers received out of Christ's divine fullness, every one of us. Actually, you know what the Greek says there? If you look up in Weiss Word Studies of the Greek, it says that it's out of his inexhaustible fullness you and I have received. Guys, I think we fully as Christians don't understand what God has given to us, man. I mean, this, it's priceless. You can't buy this with earthly money. I mean, it's exciting to see, you know, where we sit in Jesus Christ. Okay, Rick, well, what did we receive? Well, we received life, John 10:28. We received peace. What? Peace? I don't have peace. Yes, peace. In John 14:27. Jesus told us he would give us a peace that would pass all understanding, but it's as your eyes are on him. If you put your eyes on the problem or what you're dealing with, you won't have peace. There'll be turmoil, frustration. You'll be disgruntled. I mean, you'll be mad. You'll be upset. You'll be bitter. But if your eyes are on Jesus, you'll have true peace. We'll have joy, John 15:11. We'll have God's own word, John 17:14, in the Lord's Prayer there in John 17. We have the Holy Spirit, John chapter 20, verse 22. In other words, think of this. There is laid up in Christ all that the believers will ever need for now in this life, and guys, for life to come, eternal life. Everything is laid up in Jesus. John, this is what John is trying to share in his gospel, like the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't share. John is bringing this out. Why? Because John was close to Jesus. Out of his inner circle of 3 men, John was Jesus' closest buddy, his friend. And so John knew Jesus intimately, and he loved him with his own heart. John would do anything, and eventually he gave his life at the age of 100. After Jesus gave him the book of Revelation, he'd do anything for Jesus. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now let that settle in. What's that mean? There's a contrast here. Notice that it was given by Moses, but it came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth weren't just given. They came by the Lord. And you know what? They came in all their fullness. It was in all its fullness. The law was given to Moses because it wasn't his own. But John says grace and truth weren't given to Christ because these were his own. The law was what God demanded of men for righteousness. But how many of you know you couldn't make it by the law? You see, the law was holy. I mean, the commandment was holy and just. The scripture tells us that. It was good, but it demanded obedience. And what's interesting about it is that it required the strictest doing and continuance of all the things that were written in it. And the only alternative to not doing it 100% was death. It cost you your life. Hebrews 10:28 says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The problem was that the law could never justify a sinner. Paul brought that out when he wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 3. He began in verse 7, he says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, the Ten Commandments, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Speaking of the righteousness through Christ. You see, the law revealed God's justice, but it did not make known his mercy. Oh yeah, it testified of his righteousness, but it did not show his grace. That's why Romans 8 verses 3 and 4 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law, the Ten Commandments, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have the righteousness of Christ. Guys, you don't have to be condemned this morning, man. You don't have to be condemned. You can move forward. Yeah, we're sinners. We're all sinners, but we're saved by grace. And the only reason why we're going to heaven is because of what Jesus did for us. It's a free gift. All we have to do is believe. It's that easy. You don't have to stress over it. You don't have to go through it. I wonder if I'm saved. I wonder if I'm going to heaven. Man, if the rapture happens, am I going? Yes. Are you a believer? You believe in Jesus? You believe that he died for your sins? You've given your life over to him? You're trying your best to live for him? You are going to heaven. If that trumpet blows today, you're out of here. We're all out of here. It's that easy. It's that simple. So rest assured. Don't worry about it. There's a huge difference between law and grace, and I need to wrap this up here pretty quick. Let me show you this. Law is for the old creation. Grace is for the new creation. Law is the Old Testament. Grace is the New Testament. We're under the New Testament. Secondly, law manifested what was in man, sin. It was because what the law said, thou shalt not steal. So if I stole, the law showed me that I just sinned. Law manifested what was in man's sin. Grace manifests what is in God, love. Unconditional love for us. Thirdly, law demanded righteousness from men. Grace brings righteousness to men. Because of what Jesus did, guess what? You're declared righteous. Does that mean I'm righteous? No, you're not righteous. The Bible says your righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. But through Christ, you're declared righteous. Fourthly, law sentences a living man to death. Grace brings a dead man to life. Come on. Come on, you guys. You don't have a switch, huh? Get you fired up a little bit. Grace brings dead men to life. Law speaks of what man must do for God. Grace tells us of what Christ already did for us. Law gives a knowledge of sin. Grace puts away sin. Law brought God out to men. Grace brings men into God. It's exciting, man. Let's look at verse 18 and we'll wrap this up here. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In the past, God in the fullness of his glory was never manifested because no man had ever seen him. But now God is fully revealed because the Son has declared him. Do you guys remember way back in Exodus in chapter 33? Moses asked God in verse 18, please show me your glory, God. What was God's response? Okay. No, God couldn't show him his glory because Moses wouldn't be able to live. He would die. Verse 19 there in chapter 33 of Exodus says, "Then God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to you, Mo. And you know what? I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." I'll totally blow you up, man. I mean, you're a sinner and I'm a holy, righteous God. There's no way you could see me and live, Moses. And the Lord said, "Here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you on the cliff of the rock, and I'll cover your eyes with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back parts and not see my face." Moses saw the back side of God's glory. Man, the Bible says that his face shone. When he came down from Mount Sinai and the children of Israel saw him, they went, "Ah, a ghost!" I mean, you know, he was lit up like a 3,000-watt candlelight bulb, man. They had to put a bag over the dude's head. Well, you know, they had to put a cloth over his head because he freaked the people out because he was glowing. And he just saw the backside of God's glory. Can you guys imagine when we get to heaven, we're in our glorified bodies and we see God? Oh, it's going to be so awesome. Moses could not see God's face, only the back parts. Why? Because of the dispensation of the law in which Moses lived. He was under the law. Praise God that we're now living in the dispensation of grace. Praise God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God came in the person of Jesus and they beheld his face. They looked at him, where in the Old Testament you couldn't do that. You'd die. That's the contrast that John is bringing out here. I want to finish with this story. I thought it was pretty cool. During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. I mean, why Christianity? Why not other religions? They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation? Other religions had different versions of God's appearing in human form. Resurrection? Again, other religions had accounts of return from death. The debate went on for hours until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked. And he heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy, man. It's grace." After some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and the Muslim code of law. Each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. That's what I love about the Lord. It's unconditional, man. He loves Rick in spite of Rick. He loves you in spite of you. Guys, it's a done deal, man. You can leave here this morning knowing if Jesus was to come for his bride, his church today, you're out of here, man. It's a peace. You have a peace in your heart when you know that. There's a peace in your heart when you lay your head on your bed at night and you know that Jesus is coming and you're ready to go. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.